It was better than single digits. I think it was in the teens. And then I came back down here again, and I realized Dr. Waltke is right. This is not a calling. It's a temptation. I have decided that is the case. I am tempted again and again. And John, this congregation is so great, but you know, Florida is part of the call when I come down this way. So they're both in there somehow, I have to be honest. It's a great privilege to continue our study, from my perspective at least, on the teaching of Jesus on the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. And as we study tonight, I have a summary of the notes I would like to highlight. We're talking about the ministry of the Parakletos. That's the English transliteration of the word in the Greek language. And we know that there is an English attempt of this word called the Paraclete. Not the parakeet, I remind you, the Paraclete. And that was actually in one of the songs that Gordon sang for us a couple Sundays back. That word actually appears. Let's have a word of prayer as we start our study. Father, would you please speak to us this night through your word and through your spirit, and may we hear from our Lord Jesus Christ as he is speaking to his disciples in the upper room. We pray that those ancient words that have stood the test of time, that they would continue to minister to us, and that you would give us the things that we need to know, that need to be real in our own lives, that would become part of our expression of being followers of you, our Lord Jesus, our Savior. Holy Spirit, your invisible but mighty presence, would you be at work within us? We welcome you here, and we thank you that we can commit ourselves to these teachings that have been given to us. We ask now that they would become real and dynamic in our own lives through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, the difference between the Synoptic Gospels and John has been an area that we have highlighted in our different studies. The first study we emphasized, there are dramatic differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John. And one of the great differences is that the upper room from John 13 through 17 is by and large almost overlooked by the Synoptic Gospels. They mention the Eucharist, but they don't mention all that went around it. And John doesn't mention what's in the Synoptics, but adds all the things that the others leave out. And there's that sense that John is completing what's gone before. And so in a very real sense, his teaching on the Holy Spirit is completing the gospel story, because the need to understand the Holy Spirit was now far more dramatic. The Pentecostal miracle has occurred. And John is looking back at Jesus's ministry, and he's seeing it, as we find in the very first chapter, as the eternal Word who became flesh. The fullness of who Christ is seen right at the very beginning of the first verse in the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is not how Matthew, Mark, and Luke start. It's much more a gradual beginning to say, who is this person? For John, you already know who he is, and I'm telling you, he's even more than you know. And he wants us to look at the glory of Christ in light of the Spirit's ministry. And so the upper room discourse is a place where there is a great deal of focus on the Holy Spirit. And so in this passage, we are going to encounter five specific segments of the upper room in John 14, 15, and 16, where the Holy Spirit is referred to. And in the first four of those five, he is called the Helper, which is the ESV translation for this Greek word, the Parakletos. And so we begin with a question then, and we've already hinted at this more than once, but I wanted you to learn it, so I've hit it again and again each time. What then is a Parakletos, or the Paraclete? It's translated in various ways. The Helper, sometimes the Counselor. You can even see it in the word Comforter. You can find this in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word for comfort there is very close to the word that we're finding in this passage in the upper room. We find it in other extra-biblical literature, not only in the word Helper, Counselor, Comforter, but in the extra-biblical literature. That is, the writings that surround the Old and New Testament in the Greek language. We find that this word is translated in a whole number of different ways. I list them for you. It can show up as the word an advocate, one who is a defender of someone. An interpreter, Someone who is explaining something from another language to another person who doesn't speak that language. A teacher, a leader, a vindicator, a mediator. How can one word have such a breadth of meanings? Well, it seems to me that's because the word in its simplest understanding is someone who's called alongside. Para, like a paralegal, like a paramedic, like a parallel line, means alongside. Kletos, a calling. It's really the word to call. When someone is called alongside, he may be called because he is your advocate in a situation of a legal dispute. He may be called alongside of you, like for me, when I travel in Korea or Indonesia or China, I need someone to come along and interpret for me. I can't speak their language and I don't understand their language. And I call some, say, come help. And they interpret. They translate and explain whether what I'm saying or what I'm hearing from others. You call alongside a teacher. In the closest, most intimate way, a tutor. Teach me. A leader. We're going to call someone to lead in the next few years the United States government. A vindicator. You call along someone who might be your defender in a place where your life is in jeopardy. A mediator. You call alongside someone when you're having a dispute and he mediates between the two positions, trying to find a middle ground. And so the core meaning of the word is someone who's called alongside to help you. And that's why perhaps the translation, the helper, is the most effective way at getting at the breadth of nuances that this word has. So as we look at Christ as the Parakletos, it's a good thing to do. Let's review quickly. We've highlighted this before. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, the first epistle of John, we find the language of Jesus being our advocate. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is the one who stands before the Father, who advocates on our behalf. He pleads his wounds for us that we might be forgiven in the presence of a holy God. So we can see that the word parakletos is a Christ word used of Jesus. But now as we begin to look at the upper room, let's turn together to John chapter 14 and verse 16. You remember that the upper room begins with the story of the foot washing in John chapter 13. Jesus begins his instruction of his disciples by showing that a leader is a servant, and he humbles himself to wash the feet of his disciples. And if you study the passage, you realize that Judas is even there. Can you imagine Jesus washing Judas's feet? He knew that this was the man that would betray him, and yet he is serving in that capacity of caring for another. It's remarkable. And in this context, then, Jesus now begins to instruct his disciples. And in John chapter 14 and verse 16, we find this first example of the five teachings on the Holy Spirit in the upper room. He says in verse 16 of chapter 14, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another parakletos, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, what we want to first note here again, then, as we look at the word, is in your notes, you'll see that I give you the two words in the original, an allos parakletos. And we want to see again the difference between the word another, allos, as opposed to the word another, heteros. In our sexual debates, we know that there's heterosexuality, different sexes, right? Their sex, each have a sex, but of a different kind. But you can, in the Greek language, describe something as being another, but just like that other. A good example of that is actually found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39. If you turn to that quickly, you'll recognize that we are again in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is teaching us about our responsibility of dealing with those who are causing us physical harm. This is a difficult passage, one that shows us that we are not to be vindictive, but to be patient and trying to overcome evil with good, not evil with evil. And so he says, as you read in verse 2, "Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Okay, the word "other" here is this word "allos." Imagine if he said, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the heteros as well. That means you slap me on the cheek, John, come up here, slap him this time, I've had enough. That's another of a different kind, another face, not my face. Jesus is saying that in our conflicts we are going to endure difficulties and not go immediately to hostility. Christian faith is patient. It is principled, but it does not spring when hostility against another. But the reason I'm appealing to this passage now is to show you another of a different kind. If he strikes you on the cheek, the other, just like the other one. It's different, but it's the same. Why do I emphasize this? Because what Jesus is saying to us, that I'm going to bring into this world for you, my disciples, a helper, another helper who's exactly the same as me. This morning, as Pastor John was preaching, he emphasized the fact of the utter uniqueness that John the Apostle had with Christ walking in those few years on earth, and John was there to see him face to face. We don't get that. But what we're learning in this passage is that we do encounter this same Jesus through the Holy Spirit. He, like Jesus, is a helper, another helper who's of the very same kind. When we understand the doctrine of the Spirit, we are beginning to get into what it means to have Christ with us always unto the end of the world. Christ is with us as another helper in the Holy Spirit. Christ is our great helper. The Holy Spirit is the same kind of helper, different, but the same. The Holy Spirit is therefore not to be understood as just a force or a power or an influence. He is a same kind of helper, a personal helper. While we won't pursue it in the passages we're looking at in the original language, remember the word "spirit" can also mean wind. Remember when we looked at that in John chapter 3 in the story of Nicodemus? The wind blows where it wills. So it is everyone born of the Spirit. Pneuma means wind or spirit. And it is a neuter word in the Greek language. That means you would call it an it. A thing. But Jesus, when he refers to it, will speak of this it, wind, as a he. He will intentionally call him as a person. And so when we think about the Spirit, what we are thinking about is not some kind of power that God is working in us, some kind of mysterious influence. We are talking about a person who is like Christ. He is a helper like Christ. Another one just like him, a personal one who influences our life. And so as we think about this then, we want to see that the risen Jesus is present by the Holy Spirit. Look here at John chapter 14 and verse 8 for a moment. Jesus had talked about he was going to leave, and Philip says, "Where are you going?" And we find here in John chapter 14 and verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is saying, "I and the Father are inseparable." Well, that's what he's saying about the Spirit. He is another one, just like himself, that the triune God comes to us, Father, Son, and Spirit, through the presence of God's gift of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is our helper. Look at another couple texts that might reinforce this. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. You know this passage as Jesus, the great high priest, says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are told that we approach Jesus in prayer for help. Well, the Holy Spirit is this helper. He is the one that God is sending to be the very Christ in our lives. Another example of the idea of God being our help and the Holy Spirit being called the helper. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6, or in the book of Hebrews. It says, so we can say confidently, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So this verse now is calling us to think of God the Father as the helper in the Old Testament. Jesus is called the helper, who is the one who helps us as we cry out to the throne of grace. And in our passage, the Holy Spirit will be called again and again the helper. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings the living presence of God the Father, the living presence of God the Son, the living presence of God the Holy Spirit, a living person who communes with us by His Word and by His grace. Okay, so what we want to see then is that Christ is a helper. God the Father is a helper. The Holy Spirit is another one just like Christ, who is a personal presence. Now, here are the five passages we look at. We've read the first one. Let's look at it again. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So the first thing that we want to see in this passage is that this helper that is just like Christ is not going to leave, even though Jesus, the Messiah, left. Jesus' earthly ministry was temporary. He was crucified, buried, rose again, ascended to heaven. But He continues to be with us through the Spirit who is with us forever. We pause here for a moment and you realize that if you are a believer in Christ, if you said Jesus is Lord, if you have the Spirit who's given you the gift of faith, if you have the Spirit of conviction in your heart, the Spirit does not come for a moment and then leave you. This verse says He is with you forever. This is one of the greatest verses on assurance in the Bible. Sometimes as Christians we can struggle. How do I know I really belong to the Lord? If the Spirit has begun a good work in you, He will not stop it. He is with you forever. Even this Spirit of truth, we can see that He's associated with the truth. We'll think more about that further. But notice the other things we learn about Him. The world cannot receive Him. This Spirit is unique to the believing community of Christians. It is what makes Christians to be Christians. It separates us from the rest of the world. It's why Christians are different from the world, because God has taken up residence in us through the power of the Spirit. The world neither sees Him nor knows Him. The world cannot understand the work of the Spirit. But this work of the Spirit is known and experienced by believers, and it separates us from the world, and the Spirit is with us forever. Notice He says then in this text, you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. At this moment in the upper room, the Spirit was clearly present with the disciples because the Spirit had been given without measure to Christ. Wherever Christ went, the Spirit's power was radiating and influencing. But Jesus is saying, this Spirit who is with you is going to be in you. He's going to enter into you as the Spirit of God entered into the temple of Israel. Now, this is the great miracle of Pentecost. He's referring to the fact that the day will come when the Spirit will come to this earth in His might and power, and He will dwell in you. Paul will make this point. He says, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit abides in us. He never leaves us. He is present in us. He is the reason you believe. He's the reason that you are convicted of your sin. He's the reason the world looks at you and thinks you guys are strange. He's the one that's making us different. It is His presence. It's the reason why we read the Bible and love it, and the rest of the world looks at it and mocks it. They cannot see it or understand it. The Spirit's work is powerfully present, the breath of life. Okay? So that's the first teaching. Now we're going to try to summarize all of these later in our notes, but let's go through each of these five teachings on the Spirit or the Parakletos. The second one is also found in John 14. Look at verses 26 through 28. Jesus, again, returning to this theme, says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now, in these words, we are told again that this Helper, this one who comes to give us what we personally need, is the Holy Spirit. Let's pause for a moment. What does the word holy mean? Holy means to be separated from the world, to be close to God. It means to stand immediately in the presence of God. There are things that are common. That means they're good, but they can be used by anyone. Something that was holy was separated uniquely for God's work. The Holy Spirit is the one who stands in the very presence of God. And His coming into your life and being with you forever means that He's in the process of making you holy. He's in the process of drawing you out of the world system, living by the world's standards, thinking the world's thoughts, delighting in the world's pleasures, to have God first in your heart. The Holy Spirit is the great sanctifying engine of our Christian lives. As a Christian, that Holy Spirit is working in you, and that is, as you know, that still small voice that sometimes says to you, you shouldn't be doing this, you know better. Stop it. We all have that experience as Christians. Or suddenly, where does that verse come from that you haven't thought about for years and all of a sudden it's right in your mind right there and said, my goodness, I shouldn't be doing this. That the Word of God says. Well, that's what it's talking about here. It's saying the Holy Spirit, the one who is in fact separating us from the world, when He is at work in us, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. He is the one that brings the Word of God back to life in our minds as we begin to live our lives for Christ. The Word of God is hidden in our hearts and the Spirit brings it forward. Now, this text has special reference, of course, to the apostles, to the disciples in the upper room. We know that the Helper, this one who's like Christ, who comes alongside to give us all this aid that we need, is holy. He's the one the Father will send in the name of Christ, sent from heaven, but when the risen Christ comes to heaven, He sends the Spirit back to the earth. And when He comes, He will teach you all things. Interestingly, the apostles needed to be taught again. They were slow to understand. They didn't believe everything they heard. They were forgetful. And the Holy Spirit now is coming back and teaching them so many things they heard from Christ that they had not retained or had not understood. And so He teaches them and He brings them to their remembrance. And that's part of why, again, as we think of why John is so different than the other Gospels, because the Spirit's power had been working to remind them all the things that they had heard from Christ that they had forgotten and never written down. And now they're recorded. All the things that I've said to you, you're going to forget, but they will be remembered. And as a result, one of the great blessings is the peace that the Christian has in the world with all of its trouble. The Holy Spirit gives us the eye in the storm of life. And if you have been a believer walking through the years, we have all been through great tempests and storms and troubles. When life seems to be exploding and there are upheavals everywhere, there's no place to go. But when you pause to pray, somehow there's a place of rest and peace. I found that true so many times in my life and in my ministry and in my family. I've said, I don't know what to do. Things are overwhelming. I'm in trouble. What do I do next? You go down on your knees and you pray and you open the Word and say, Lord, please. And there's a peace that surpasses all understanding. That's the work of the Spirit. Where Jesus said, peace be still to the storm me sees that his disciples are encountering. So he says, peace be still to our stormy hearts. And we find a place of peace. This is the promise of the Spirit. Look at the third example, John 15 and verse 26. As we look at the next chapter, Jesus again returns to the helper, the parakletos, the one who comes alongside to be a vindicator, an advocate, a teacher, a leader, a mediator, whatever is needed in the life of the believer. In John 15, 26, it says, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, Jesus, in these words, this is his third example of the parakletos in the upper room. He says, when this helper comes, who it's not just the Father who's sending him, I'm sending him too. Now, Jesus says, we are both sending the Spirit. He's coming from the Father and the Son into the world, and he's the Spirit of truth. Okay, we mentioned he's the Holy Spirit. But he's the Spirit that brings the truth to bear on everything. We live in a postmodern world, a world that says you make your own truth. Nothing is true unless you say it's true. The Holy Spirit says there is a truth and it's God's truth and he comes to bear witness to it. And this is one of the reasons, again, why the world doesn't like the Christian faith. Why it doesn't like Christians? Because we say, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. God's word is true. There is a true and a false way about everything. The world hates us, but the Spirit of truth says there is truth from God. And so we see the truthful ministry of the Spirit as he brings the revelation from God. But what I want you to see here now, and this is what I think is really significant. He says, he will bear witness about me. When this Spirit comes, Jesus says, he will not talk about himself. He will bear witness about me. The Spirit's ministry is not to say, look at me, I'm the Spirit, I'm here. No, he is another comforter, just like Christ. And so, because he is like Christ, he is turning all eyes toward Christ, not toward himself. Okay? One of the great concerns that we should have in this day of charismatic and Pentecostal teaching is the focus on the Spirit as an end in itself. But Jesus says when the Spirit comes, he will not speak of himself. He will speak of me. The work of the Spirit, the genuine work of the Holy Spirit, is to bring glory and witness to Christ. And one of the next passages we'll read in this room, he'll say, he will glorify me. We'll come back to that. But let me give you an example. This is a wonderful picture that comes from J.I. Packer, the marvelous Christian theologian. He said through the years he has enjoyed seeing some of the great cathedrals that are part of the English-speaking world. Not so long ago, I was in Florence, Italy, and I got the chance to see the Domo, you know, the Lord's House, this exquisite building that's carved out of rock that took, I don't know, 7 or 8 generations to build. Can you imagine that? One generation after another never gave up till it's done. It's just simply spectacular. The stonework is phenomenal. And when it's lit up at night, you just look at, you see all the shadows in the picture. You just study it. You can't help. You're mesmerized by its power. Dr. Packer said, you know, we have all had that experience of seeing a beautiful building lit up at night as the floodlights bring out the glory of the building that's being highlighted. But he said, I have never yet seen anyone walk up to the floodlights and say, wow, aren't those floodlights bright? Aren't they beautiful? Look how bright light they are. Have you ever seen that happen? You just don't do that. You look at what the light is calling your attention to. And that is the great danger of misunderstanding the work of the Spirit, is that we're attempting to look into the sun instead of looking at what the sun is illuminating. The Spirit comes to speak of Christ. When Christ is eclipsed by the Spirit, there is a theological error at the very core of those who are emphasizing the work of the Spirit. The Spirit's ministry is to bear witness about me. Christ has sent him for this reason. Christ says the Spirit is to elevate Christ in all of his glory. Jesus said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me." The Spirit is lifting up Christ so that the ministry of the gospel will be completed in this age. And it says, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." This Spirit who's at work in the church is going to turn the disciples into being great witnesses. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You know this verse well. And of course, the book of Acts is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. It's the story of the birth of the New Testament church. And we see in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Jesus says, not his witnesses, but my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus is saying, when this Spirit comes, you are going to have a power that's unlike anything that's ever been had in this movement of Christianity or the Old Testament before. You're going to cover the world with the witness of the gospel, and you are going to bring a message about me. You are my witnesses. This is what Jesus is telling us here. The witness of the Spirit is one that focuses on Christ. It brings his message to the ends of the earth. Okay, let's take a look at now John chapter 16 for our fourth example of the Parakletos in the upper room. In John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, we read these words. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Okay, the word for conviction is the word that we get in theology of elenctics. Maybe you never heard that word before. Elenctics is the branch of theology that seeks to show the error of something that's being taught. It's a branch of apologetics. If you will, it looks at a theological teaching and it says, now this is why this is not biblical. Or this is why it is not logical. Or this is why it is not true to reality. Now, we don't like to be critical for criticalness sake. But for every exposition of truth, there's a time where we have to say, this is why something is in error. We have to do that with counterfeit money. You say, this is the true and this is the false. And they're different. Okay? So, the work of the Spirit includes the convicting ministry that is necessary for the gospel to go forth. When the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit is giving power for someone to proclaim the name of Christ. He's going forth to work the new birth in the hearts of believers. John chapter 3, the being born from above. But he's also coming to convict people, sometimes to convict them unto faith, but also to convict them in their hardness of unbelief and the certainty of the judgment that is going to follow if they do not turn to the living Christ. As someone once said, the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. the Holy Spirit comes to soften hearts. But in the case of others, He only reveals their utter rejection of the truth of Christ. None of us can judge what God is doing and how the Spirit is working. That's part of John 3 as well. We don't know where the Spirit's coming from. We don't know where He's going. We know that He is at work. And so when the Spirit comes, one of His ministries is to bring conviction, the elenchic power against the world concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Okay? One of the things the Holy Spirit does is if you turn your back on Christ and you have to stand before God and you're a sinner, how will you withstand His judgment? You are a sinner. One of the reasons the world hates the gospel, hates the Bible, hates Christians, hates God, hates Christ, is because the Spirit says you have to stand before a holy God. And you cannot run from that. And so what the world does, as we remember Romans 1, suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. It tries to hold it down. That's what we find in Romans 1. It's what I used to do when I was a kid, swimming in my best friend's swimming pool. We couldn't afford a swimming pool. It's too cold in Ohio to have one for 2 weeks anyway. It's not like Florida where you can have it for 10 months. But my friend had one, and we used to take the ball, and we tried this little like a volleyball, and try to take it to the bottom of the deep end and hold it on the bottom. You ever do that? Try to hold it down there, suppressing it. But eventually what happens is you run out of air and that ball goes, and it flies way up out of the air and it explodes at the top because it cannot be held down. We suppress it, but it keeps forcing its way back up. And that's what the Holy Spirit's all about. He's saying you can suppress the truth of Christ. You can suppress the Bible. You can suppress the nature of reality. And you can deny it, but it's going to keep coming up. We can't run from the truth. And the Holy Spirit's in the business of convicting a culture that runs away from the truth. Reality always catches up. That's why I love that wonderful child story. The day finally comes where even a child can say the emperor has no clothes. No brilliance, just able to say a fact. That's what always happens when we run from the truth. The truth cannot be denied forever. You suppress it, but it always explodes back into reality. As our culture turns its back on everything that's of God and His Word, the Spirit will see to it that the world is convicted of their foolishness and sin. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The truth will explode. We pray that it will explode to a new birth, to a new revival. But what we see is that's the Spirit's ministry. He convicts the world of sin. In the process, by grace, that conviction sometimes leads to salvation and faith. What else is this elenchic or convicting work do? We see it again here in this text, not just concerning sin, but also concerning righteousness. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. In other words, the question is, what is right in the world? Without Christ Himself, we don't have a true example of righteousness. He was the one who was perfectly righteous, the one who knew no sin, who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him by faith. His righteousness credited to our account, received by faith alone. He is righteousness, but He's gone. How do we know what righteousness is? The Spirit is seeing to it that righteousness is not forgotten. And the world is convicted that there is a righteousness. The world wants to suppress this and say, well, there's nothing that's right or wrong. You can do whatever you want. I remember hearing of a story of a man who was at Speaker's Square at Hyde Park in London. Have you ever gone there? You know, that's where the people who are crazy and sometimes the great debaters love to stand up and get a crowd. And I've walked by there, but I haven't gotten on a soapbox. I looked around to see if there was one, but I didn't do it. I was tempted. If there had been one, I might have gotten up and preached the gospel. But what happens is that as you go along and you are seeing these kind of places, once there was a fellow who was a Marxist. You know what Marxists are? They say there's no private property. By the way, some of you saw that I rode a bike back to my place of lodging today. I didn't ride my bike here, but I rode a bike back. So this story is very vivid in my mind because I just rode a bike today in this lovely day. This man rode his bike up, got up and spoke about how nobody owns anything. All property belongs to everybody. Private property is a curse. Private property is foolish. Nobody owns anything. Well, as he was on his rant, someone snuck by and stole his bicycle. Absolutely consistent. Now, when he got off his soapbox, he was angry. He said, "Who stole my bicycle?" That was the moment where his worldview came into collision with reality. And it always happens. Righteousness, sooner or later, shows up. We can say nothing is right or wrong. But if someone embezzles a large fortune from your company, you say, maybe something is wrong. You say, nothing's right or wrong. If someone assaults your daughter or a family member, you're very upset and you're going to seek to have justice done. We cannot live with the foolishness of a world that says there's no righteousness. And the Holy Spirit sees to it. There are moments where even a secular world is forced to say, while there's no evil, that's evil. There's evil is the opposite of righteousness. And so what we must see then is that is the Spirit's ministry. It is His cosmic ministry. He is convicting the world about their sin and about the need to be right with God. And you cannot run from righteousness. Jesus says, "I go to the Father, but the Spirit is coming. I was the standard of righteousness, but He will see to it that righteousness still is known. And the world has to deal with it." We might call this the common operations or the common grace of the Holy Spirit as He's witnessing to the world about the fact that God is. Dr. Van Til, one of the founding professors at Westminster, had a beautiful story. He said he was once traveling on a train, I think it was to New York City. While he was traveling along, he saw a father who was taking his 3-year-old or so daughter along with him. And she was seated comfortably in his lap. And as he was traveling along with his daughter, talking to her, she turned around and hauled off and slapped him right in the face. Dr. Van Til looked at that and said, "Man, that's amazing. This father provides everything for this child. Food, clothing, protection, train fare, safety. And she hauls off and slaps him." And he thought a little bit more and said, "But that's what we all do. We all sit in the lap of God, who's given us everything that we have, every breath, every day, sunshine, food and rain and clothes and health and family and all the blessings we have. We turn around and deny Him and slap Him in the face." That's what common grace is common grace is saying there's a righteousness all around you. And God is going to convict you. And there's no one who's going to ever be able to stand before God and say, "Let me in. I know I didn't believe in this Jesus, but I'm awful good." He's going to say, "No, you slapped me in the face day after day. You turned away from everything I've given you. You have no righteousness to stand on without my Son." And the Holy Spirit is bringing forth the reality to the world that there is a righteousness that the world suppresses and runs from. And then finally, in verse 11, Jesus says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit's eleictic or convicting ministry also convicts the world that there is a day of judgment coming. There's a day when God will bring true justice to bear in a world that seems to be so marked by injustice. And it's already true because the ruler of this world is judged. Satan is a defeated enemy. His kingdom is certainly on a rampage. His violence and evil can be seen almost in every direction. But he is judged. He is defeated. And his judgment is sure, and the judgment of the world is going to come. I'm reminded, I was talking to Pastor John about some ideas that he has for next year, for some of these special lectures that you might have. And the name of a fellow by the name of Finney came up, one of the leaders of the Second Great Awakening, and it reminded me of a story. Finney was a young attorney, very erudite young student of the law. And he was ready now to practice law because he passed the bar. And there was a man, an older man in his community, said, "Well, now, young Mr. Finney, what are you going to do?" He said, "I'm going to set up business." He said, "And then what?" "Well, I expect to become a very effective attorney." "And then what?" "I'm going to make a lot of money." "And then what?" "Oh, I'm going to build a big practice and a big house." "And then what?" "Oh, I'm going to become famous and have a great family." "And then what?" "Oh, then I'll probably do whatever I want to do." "And then what?" "I'll probably retire and just take it easy." "And then what?" "I guess I'll get old." "Well, young Mr. Finney, then what?" "I guess I'll die." "And then what?" And he began to tremble. I said, "I don't know." He said, "You need a Savior. There's a judgment coming." We can't run from that reality. That is true of every human being on the planet. There is a payday someday, and somehow we know it. We all have guilty consciences. We all know. We don't even live up to our own standards. The Holy Spirit is at work, convicting the world of judgment. And this is one of the wonderful truths that we need to bring alongside the fact that we are witnesses by the power of the Spirit. When we go forth as the Spirit stirs us to speak the word, the Holy Spirit has already gone before in His own way to prepare hearts somehow to hear what we're getting ready to offer them in whatever moment and stage or purpose or way that He is determining to work. This is a spiritual reality. He is the helper. He is literally at work as the helper of the world to realize how desperately in need it is of a Savior and how very dire it is for them as worldlings to continue to run from the spiritual realities that confront them. Well, we have to conclude here. We're now at our last text, John 16:13. This is the final of the five texts in the upper room where Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit. In this last one, He does not call Him the Helper. He just refers again to Him as the Spirit of Truth. He says in verse 12 of John 16, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." In other words, there are so many more things that needed to be said. And that explains why there are so many more books in the New Testament. The Spirit is going to reveal much more of Christ's message than what Jesus didn't say at all. There's more to come. The canon was going to grow. But when the Spirit of Truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He's going to empower the apostles to write the Scriptures, to remember the Scriptures, to apply them effectively, to build the church, to carry on the ministry that He has in mind. "For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come." In other words, He is going to be the messenger of what God the Father and God the Son have communicated for the world to know. He will bring that to bear so that they will produce that message in this world. And that includes the apocalyptic end time realities. And we can see that in a remarkable way when we look at the book of Revelation, also written by John. John will begin by the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and each of them will conclude, "Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It is Christ who's sending forth the letter through John, but it's the Spirit who's speaking through the letters. Christ sends forth the Spirit through His Word, and that Word is convicting the world, and those that have ears to hear will hear it. And they learn of things to come, the great eschatological triumph and conflict that is part of the kingdom of God found in the last book of Scripture. But then He says, "He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. And so I want to come back to that theme that I said earlier. When the Spirit comes, He says He will cause you to witness of Me. He will cause you to glorify Me. And so one of the great emphases I would like to bring at this point is that Jesus is now looking to His apostles. And He says the great mark of the Spirit's witness will be elevating the gospel of Jesus Christ, focusing on Jesus in His person, His ministry, His work, glorifying and worshiping Him, not focusing on the Spirit and His mysterious work as an end in itself, but as a means to lifting up of Christ. And would you notice with Jesus' five emphases on the Holy Spirit in the upper room, all beginning with the fact that He is with you forever. He will never leave. Never once does He say, you'll speak in glossolalia, in unknown tongues. He never says this once. He is instructing His apostles for what the church is supposed to look like. And never once does He say, and you will... It's not that this gift was not intended. It was part of the church's experience. But it wasn't the emphasis. It was a temporary expression of the phenomenon of the pouring out of the Spirit to set up the normative, continuing expression of a Christ-centered, Christ-glorifying, Christ-witnessing ministry to the world. This is Jesus' teaching. One-on-one, heart-to-heart with His disciples. He says, this is what you will see as the work of the Holy Spirit. We'll focus on Christ. When Christ is not at the center, the Spirit is not present. That is what Jesus is saying. And so as we look at our charismatic and Pentecostal chaos in our day, let us always ask the question, is Jesus present here? Is He front and center? Now I know this is not normative, it's not normal. I shared this with a friend recently, but one of my professors some years ago wrote a book called The Modern Tongues Movement. It's by a fellow named Robert Gromacki, senior scholar, now a retired gentleman. At the end of that book, he has an appendix that tells the story of his being involved with a group of missionaries that were traveling to different churches, and they happened to go to a church that was involved in the charismatic movement of very high order, Pentecostal expression, tongues, etc. The missionary that was with them had spent many years in a very remote part of China where there was a very unknown, rare dialect of Chinese spoken. Almost no one knew it. He had learned it because that was his mission field. And as he was present at this meeting, a Holy Spirit meeting, it was as it was called, and people were speaking in tongues. In the middle of it, he heard someone get up and speak, and of horror, he turned to his friend and said, do you know what's happening just now? He said, no, what's happening? The man who is speaking right now is blaspheming the Holy Spirit in the dialect that I learned in that remote part of China. This is not the Holy Spirit. This is satanic. That's why the Bible says, test the spirits to see whether they are the Lord. There was blasphemy of the Spirit being done in an unknown language in a Holy Spirit meeting that was not biblically based or Christ-centered. And I think this is what the emphasis that we need to see. Test the spirits. How do we test the spirits? By the Word of God. By the teachings of Christ. What does not follow His norm and His pattern is something that is opening us to an unknown danger. Jesus is teaching this great ministry, and He says, when the Spirit comes, He will glorify Me. That is His ministry. Okay. Well, as we wrap up our time at this time, I'd like to just summarize by just reading what the remainder of your notes are. If you take a look at the five distinctive sections on the Holy Spirit, you'll find that Jesus tells us what the relationship of the Holy Spirit is to the Father, to the Son, to the apostles, to the world, and by implication then, to us as believers. Let me just wrap up by saying this then. The Holy Spirit's relationship to the Father, the Spirit is sent by the Father in Christ's name. 2, thus Christ's ascension was necessary for the Spirit's coming from the Father's hand. And three, when the Spirit hears from the Father and the Son, that is what He speaks. What is the Holy Spirit's relationship to the Son? What He hears from Christ, that is what He speaks. The Spirit is sent by Christ from the Father. By His being sent, Christ fulfills His promise to send the Helper to the apostles. And the Spirit comes to glorify Christ and to bear witness to Christ. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit's relationship to the apostles. He causes Christ to return to the apostles quickly. They will not be left as orphans. He had dwelt with them, but now the Spirit would be in them. And as the Holy Spirit, He sanctifies them. The world cannot receive the Spirit, and therefore the Spirit's presence distinguishes believers from the world. Therefore, by the presence of Christ or the Spirit, they're not orphans. As they have the Spirit of truth, they are guided into all truth. By His coming to them, He fulfills Christ's promise to them. He teaches them all things, thus fulfilling the new covenant that says, "You'll have no man to teach you, for you all know the Lord, from the greatest to the least of those of you, that they will be taught by God," Jesus said in John 6:45. The Spirit brings to their remembrance Christ's teaching, because Word and Spirit are inseparable. He declares things that are to come, prophecy and the end times. He enables the apostles to be witnesses for Christ, as we saw in Acts 1:8. And He brings a joy that no one can take away, for the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Against such there's no law. The Holy Spirit's relationship to the world, He bears witness to Christ, who is the one who can deal with sin. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And He convicts the world of their lack because they cannot see the Spirit. He points them the ultimate reality of their sin. And I would argue then the Holy Spirit relationship to us as believers is all of the above when appropriately applied. There is no mention of the uniqueness of speaking in tongues in Jesus' record here. This is very significant since John is writing his gospel in light of Pentecost with a desire to emphasize the full glory of Christ as the risen Lord. So as I conclude, it is my prayer that you would once again hear what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You need the Spirit working in your heart. You need the Spirit to give you the gift of faith. And if He does, He will enable you to experience these realities. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this wonderful